Thank you so much, Mercy. Go ahead and have a seat.
And children, we'll go ahead and dismiss you to children's worship this morning. Those of you who remain, please open to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 29 of 1 John chapter 2 and continue reading to verse 10 of chapter 3. Lord, open our hearts to your word and your word to our hearts. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he, Christ, appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. I think it will be helpful for us to understand and appreciate this message if we review the historical context in which John is writing. He writes this letter about 60 years after the church began on the day of Pentecost that we read about in Acts chapter 2. So about 60 years later, after the Christian movement had begun and had spread literally throughout the Roman Empire, thousands of converts had been added throughout the empire. And not far behind, this tidal wave of harvest of church growth was a backlash of opposition and persecution, both from the moralistic Jews on the right hand and the pagan, carnal Greco-Romans on the left. And this wave of opposition and persecution coming to the church from both supposedly the moral and the righteous and the pagan and the perverse had produced departures, had produced deviation, had produced diversity in the ranks of the church. Early on, a group that we now call the Judaizers had come into some of these early churches, and they were teaching that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, but if you're going to be accepted by God, if you're going to be saved, you must not only accept Jesus as your Messiah and trust him as your Messiah, but you must continue to obey all the provisions of the law that Moses had given. You must continue to circumcise your sons. You must continue to observe the sacrifices. You must continue to observe the Jewish festivals and the dietary laws. And so the Apostle Paul, we know, wrote the book of Galatians to take this false teaching head on. He says, if you think that it's Jesus plus something that you do that will gain you acceptance by God. You're lost. You are not found in the gospel of his grace at all. And then not only were the Judaizers part of the problem, but the libertines, with names like the Nicolaitans, the Balaamites, followers of Jezebel the prophetess, who basically taught that because of grace, because of God's undeserved favor and his loving heart, it really doesn't matter how you live. Sin doesn't matter. Gnosticism was a Greek philosophy that fed into this as well, that said there's a real separation between the body and the soul, and spiritual things are good and are righteous, but physical and material things are evil. And so what your body does, you can only expect it to be evil because matter is evil. And so the sins of the body don't matter. What matters is the spirit that's living inside, and that's good and that's righteous. And so that was contributing to these departures from what the apostles had originally taught, and was contributing to deviations from the truths that Paul and Peter and John had planted these churches with. And then there were people like Simon the sorcerer that loved the power of the Holy Spirit and loved the supernatural signs and the gift of tongues and of healing and of miracles, and that's what they wanted, and they were willing to give money if somehow they could get that power. Or the seven sons of Sceva, who were Jewish exorcists, and they liked the power of being able to command the devils and the demons. And maybe you remember their story from the book of Acts. Hey, in the name of Paul and the Jesus whom he preaches, come out of there. Well, the response was, well, we know Paul and we know Jesus, but who are you? And then they jumped on him and beat him up. Beat them to a pulp. All sorts of teachers and prophets speaking many things, all under the Christian label. Yes, we are Christian. We're followers of Jesus. And then there are personality cults like that we read of in Corinth. I'm a follower of Paul. I'm a follower of Peter. I'm a follower of Apollos. Oh, yeah? Well, we trump you all. We're followers of Jesus. So what do you think about that? And so there was a mess going on. 60 years after the start of the church, the devil had done exactly what Jesus said he would do. He had sown his weeds, his tares, among the wheat. And so there are departures, people who had once professed faith in what the apostles had taught, once professed to believe apostolic doctrine, and people who had once conducted themselves in line with the way of life that the apostles had said, this is what a Christian life looks like. We're departing. We're doing other things. And the apostle John in 1 John, along with Paul in a number of his epistles, along with Peter, along with other apostles, realized the need to protect God's people from the deception of false teaching, from being led astray from the truth. Led astray from the gospel, from being led astray from Jesus is what it amounts to. And so they wrote, and John tells us in chapter 5, verse 13, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, so that you may know that you have eternal life, so that in this mess, the real and the false can be separated, the true and the counterfeit can be distinguished. There are tares among the wheat. There are phonies. And so John is really doing an act of service to his audience and to all the generations in between. He's writing these marks of a genuine Christian so that we will be protected from being led astray. We all know what it's like to be affected by peer pressure. When enough voices immediately around us start telling us, well, this is the case, this is what is true, this is the way things are, and you're out of order, you're out of step, it becomes very hard to stay firm in that environment. For any length of time, if that's the case, it becomes very hard to stand firm if we're the only one continuing, or if we're become the minority of believing what we believe. It's a gift of love to protect us from being led astray. It's also a gift of love to give us security, to give us confidence in the truth of the apostolic teaching of the gospel, what the apostles whom Jesus had authorized taught as the authoritative representation of his message. So there were competing authorities and assertions. There was confusion. There was ambiguity. But what is the truth? What about those we know as Christian brothers and sisters who are no longer believing what we once all agreed on? What about those who are now living in ways that conflict with the way we were originally taught to live as followers of Jesus? What about those former leaders of the church? They used to teach us in Sunday school and Wednesday night, but now they're teaching things that deviate from what Paul and John and Peter have taught. How do we know what is the real deal? What is right? As in the days of the judges, there were more and more that were doing what was right in their own eyes. Every person doing what is right in their own eyes. This was a hugely dangerous time, a hugely dangerous situation. It was a master strategy of the devil and the spiritual powers of evil and darkness. So it was then, so it has been throughout history, so it continues to this very day. You know, I was reading this week of a former Christian and Missionary Alliance pastor. Pastored a church in Arizona. This pastor was the son of a Christian and Missionary Alliance pastor and evangelist. Was the grandson of an evangelical pastor. And this pastor began teaching things in his Alliance church contrary to the statement of faith and teachings of this denomination of which we are a part. And was also accused of engaging in a sexual affair with someone in the church that was not his wife. Through the course of investigation, it was found to be true. His teaching was found to be deviating from the truth, and he was dismissed from the Christian Missionary Alliance. He was expelled. But he went on to found his own church, a very, very charismatic, influential, effective leader. His church became a movement, a rapidly growing movement, and in fact, grew to become its own organization, a denomination that very quickly spread into numerous countries around the world. This former Alliance pastor and his followers were very, very fervent in outreach, in evangelism. They wanted to win the world for Jesus. And if you joined his movement, you were going to be mobilized. You were going to be mobilized in outreach as well. There was going to be a call to sacrifice and total commitment to the cause of Christ in the world. Zealous for reaching the world for Jesus. People that had done other things in their lives were leaving everything behind to go to foreign countries, just like the early days of our denomination. There's video footage of their church services, and it's passionate, fervent worship. People are very evidently stirred with heartfelt emotion toward God and toward Jesus. They were highly effective in their children and youth ministries, instructing and training the children into disciplined, obedient ranks who were mobilized to reach other children and young people for Jesus. I saw video footage in a documentary of a service in which everybody there, hands raised, obvious emotion on their faces, were singing together, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus." This really began his denomination, his movement really began in the late 60s and early 70s, and they were in the forefront of using technology. They developed videos specifically for children in the training and instruction of children. There was a strong emphasis on conversion, on conviction of sin, and making a surrender to Jesus. But, and you knew there was a but coming, didn't you? This former Christian Missionary Alliance preacher taught that God's command to love one another included sex. which should be freely shared, whomever we are called to love. Sex is an expression. Jesus and God commands us to love one another in this way, including in incestuous relationships, including with children. Love is a blanket command. All are to be loved, and love includes sex. As a matter of fact, this was one of their chief strategies of evangelism. And their followers were instructed to reach outsiders with the love of Jesus through sexual seduction. They kept statistics, and they found that that was their most effective way of getting conversions. Out of all the ways they employed and all the efforts, they had far more success in getting conversions where sex came into play. Go figure. And this is exactly what the false prophet Balaam did in the Old Testament to entice the Israelites away from faithfulness to their God. And here it was being, this same device was being employed in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, this may seem outlandish to us, but let me tell you that there were many apparently sincere Christians who were part of churches just like this, who were drawn into this alive, going concern movement that was storming the world for Jesus, that called for real commitment and sacrifice for the most worthy cause, the cause of the gospel, saving souls, that was apparently being blessed with rapid growth and success, leaving all the other churches and old fogey denominations behind, that involved deeply emotional worship of God. If you looked at their statement of faith, you probably would not suspect anything. So what's the deal with this extreme mix? And this may indeed seem an extreme case to us, but the issues involved are very real and are pervasive in our own day. By the way, that denomination, that cult, continues. They've had to change their name, but they're still out there. And the Apostle John, in his day, was dealing with situations very similar to this that I've just described to you. You can note his letters to Pergamum and Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. He's dealing exactly with what I've just described to you. And John, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives a very clear answer to the question of, so what's the deal? What's the deal with this extreme mix? The bottom line that John gives us in our text today is that children of God are righteous and loving people, even as God is righteous and loving. If you want to know who truly is of God, who truly belongs to God, who truly represents God, whose claims to be Christian are true, John says they're children of God, which means that they reflect the righteousness and the love of the one who is their Father. Those who have eternal life, these things have I written to you who believe in the name of, many profess to believe. And so John is saying to I'm not worried about those who don't profess to believe in Jesus, but to all of you who believe in the name of the Son of God, I'm writing these things to you so that from among the ranks of all who claim to believe, you may know whether or not you truly have eternal life. Those who have eternal life are those who are born of God, who are children of God. And this, that they are born of God, children of God, will be evidenced in lives characterized by righteousness and love. He says God is righteous. So while many claim to be of God, one of the characteristics of those who are truly of God, who are in fact born of God, is that they practice righteousness. In other words, they exhibit his likeness. His spiritual DNA is in their lives, and it's evidenced. It's evidence. Their lives reflect the very life of God. Their lives reflect the presence of God and emanate his presence. Their lives display his own Holy Spirit dwelling in them. One way to look at this is to ask, how can we be righteous? The Bible makes clear that we all begin as sinners. We're all a fallen race. How can we be righteous? The answer is not by gritting our teeth and resolving and trying our best. It's not by human effort. It's not by the best techniques of behavior modification and psychological manipulation. There is only one way that you and I can become righteous, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. Because what does faith in Jesus Christ do for us? Well, number one, it takes away our sin, our guilt is put on Jesus on the cross. The penalty of justice, divine justice that we deserve is poured out upon him in our stead, and we are given forgiveness. He took the guilt of our sin, he took the penalty of our sin, and we receive forgiveness of our sins, a clean, blank slate. But beyond that, because we are forgiven and cleansed of that which God can never accept, he is now in the position to bless us. He would be unjust if he poured out his blessings upon us as sinners instead of his justice. But in Christ, through the forgiveness of our sins and being declared legally righteous in the sight of God, God can now pour out blessing upon us. And in particular, he can pour out his Holy Spirit upon us, which moves into our lives and transforms us, gives us a new heart, a heart of righteousness, a heart that is like his heart. We continue to live in the sinful flesh, but we have a new heart within us that is transforming us, progressively changing us more and more. And so faith in Jesus not only deals with the guilt of our sin, but it gives us the very DNA of God. We're told that we are the children of God here. And although John doesn't use the word adoption, that is a word that Paul uses, and we know what adoption is. And so we become children because God looks upon us and we're cleansed of our sin, and he says, I'm going to take you into my own family as my adopted children with my truly only begotten son, Jesus. But beyond that, we're not just legally adopted by God, but his seed is placed in us. It's an absolute miracle. Nothing like this takes place in our experience. We know what adoption is, but when we become children of God, his very seed is placed in us, his DNA, his spirit. So I could adopt someone. Anybody adopted here? There we go. Okay. Well, we would not guess that. But if you were, for example, Chinese, we might guess that you really weren't part of the Dixon family. We would see that there's a different DNA in play. But with God, when he adopts us, he gives us his DNA. That is amazing. That begins to transform us. Not only are we legally his, not only have we been given a right to dwell in his household under his care and provision, but his very likeness has been infused into our hearts, and more we begin, like a baby begins to develop from the DNA that they have, we begin to develop more and more into the DNA, the spirit, the likeness of God himself. Those who have been born of God have his righteousness and have his love in their hearts through his spirit. So that's the way we become righteous, by the life of God in us. Those who are born of God, who are children of God, practice righteousness and have the hearts and deeds of God's love within them. In the latter verses of this section, John narrows the focus and not just talking about God, but talks about Christ. Christ, the one who has come, is righteous. And he says there is no sin in him. And in fact, Christ came to take away sins and to destroy the works of the devil. And that's not just in the circumstances of our world, but that's in our lives, the works of the devil, of sowing strongholds of darkness and of sinfulness, of defiance against God. Jesus came to take that all away. He came, yes, to give us a new world, and ultimately all that is evil, all that is wrong and broken will be gone. But the real works of the devil that must be defeated are in the hearts of people, are in the hearts of you and I. And Jesus came. He's righteous. In him there is no sin. And he came to take away sin, to destroy the works of the devil. And so John says, so any who would claim Christ, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ, yet be willfully living in sin, contradicts Christ, contradicts their claim, because Christ came to take away sin. And so if we live in unrighteousness, we contradict the claim to have Jesus. John MacArthur says this, real believers are not verified so much by what they claim as by how they live. Anybody can claim. The Apostle John looks from the effect, righteous behavior, to the cause, which is the new birth, and shows that righteous living, not mere outward profession, is what evidences the fact that we have been born again. Righteousness flows not from you or from me. Righteousness, true righteousness, flows only from the life of God, from the life of Christ in us. That's the only place that truly righteous behavior can come from, is the very life of Jesus is within us. Not our best efforts, not our strongest resolutions, but the life of, that's why Jesus said, you must be what? You must be born again. He didn't come just asking for people to raise their hands or to come to the altar and say a prayer. He said, you've got to be born again, and that is something that the Holy Spirit does. That's where righteousness, that's where love comes from, as the Father defines it. So the greatness of the Father's love for us is expressed in his calling us his children. The Father calls us his children. God the Father calls us his children. And there is no higher source. We are, whom God says, you're my child, is his child. God says, y'all are my children. We can count on it. We are his children. Now that is amazing. That is, I used the word awesome, the awesomeness of being children of God in my sermon title. And we need to appreciate what that means. That God does look upon us in Christ Jesus as a father, as the perfect father with perfect infinite love, looks upon his child, his children. The commitment of fatherhood to protect, to provide for, to shield, to nurture, to abundantly bless, to do everything a father can for the benefit, for the welfare, for the joy and happiness of the child. That's what the Father feels for us who are in Christ Jesus. And we just don't appreciate that. It's lost on us, but maybe something that will help is if we consider the alternative. If we are not children of God, if I am not a child of God, there is only one other alternative. And Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. You are children of disobedience. You are children of wrath. Now, does being a child of God sound better? When you consider that that is the only alternative, is to be a child of the devil, a child of disobedience, a child of the wrath of God, and now we are loved of God as God loves his own son? That is nothing short of awesome. That God would look at you and me in Christ Jesus with his very same affection that he has for Jesus. Looks upon you and he sees us in him, and whatever wells up in the Father's heart as he looks at his Son is what wells up in his heart as he looks at each one who is his child, because we are in Christ. We are joined with Christ. We are one with Christ. Soak in that. As you wrestle with whether to trust your Father in heaven, as he leads you through trials, as he leads you through suffering, as he leads you through pain that makes no sense to you, as he leaves you in struggles that you have asked him to remove, as he puts you in places that you asked if you could avoid and you don't understand his ways, soak in the commitment that he makes, that he looks upon us with the very same love that he has for Jesus, who obeyed him perfectly, who hung on the cross in absolute sacrifice for sinners out of love. And it will help us to stay the course. As we're confronted with commandments that are hard, that are challenging, that are difficult to obey, soak in the fact of how great is the Father's love for you and me, that he would call us child. Come here, child. Some of you are sitting with your children. You've got just the smallest taste of what the Father feels as he looks upon us in Jesus Christ. And John says, now we're children of God right now, and granted, we haven't received yet the fullness of what it means to be a child of God. But we are, in fact, right now, in Christ Jesus, children of God. And the fullness of what that means, we have no idea. He says, it does not yet appear what we shall be in the fullness of being a child of God. But he says, at least this much we know, that we will see God as he is. All the distortions, all the cloudiness and the fuzziness and the haziness, the things that we don't see will be gone. And as the fullness of our being his children comes to fulfillment, fullness coming to fulfillment, as it comes to fulfillment, we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. And we've got a long way to go in being like him. He's begun that good work, but it is so far out there beyond us that we can't even begin to imagine. What we will be is not yet evident. But what privilege do we have? What greatness of the Father's love should we already realize? He calls us his children, and we are. He has made us his children, not only by adoption, but by spiritual birth. You know, the story is told when John F. Kennedy was president that one day he was in the Oval Office in a very important meeting with VIPs and other leaders. Strict instructions had been given to White House staff and security that under no circumstances was anybody to come in and disturb this meeting. But at a crucial point in the tense talks and negotiations, suddenly the door flew open. Everybody looked up, startled. Who would dare to defy the president's decree? And in marched a little boy. He walked straight up to the president, jumped up onto his knee, cuddled in the lap of the most powerful man on earth. It was John F. Kennedy Jr., the son of the president. What no one else could have done, he was able to do without a moment's hesitation. He had privileged access. And you and I are, in fact, through faith in Christ, God's children right now. The fullness of our identity has not yet come. It is coming. We can't comprehend it, but it will involve our seeing him with clarity, with fullness, as much as infinite creatures can. Or finite creatures can, being like him. And this happens through our faith in Christ. This is one of the factors, the benefits of salvation, is that as we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we receive forgiveness of sins, clean slate. We receive our adoption, our reconciliation and our adoption as children of God, and we receive the Holy Spirit. The born-again experience. Once, one commentator says this, once, says the apostle, we were children of slavery to the world. As Ephesians 2:2 puts it, sons of disobedience. In the language of Jesus, children of the father, the devil. Once you were that, says Paul, but now you have received adoption as sons. Whose sons? God's sons. God sent his son Jesus that you might receive all the privileges that are his. We are sons of God through faith, Galatians 3:26. We're united to Jesus, the Son of God, which means everything that is now ours by right of adoption. In Jesus Christ, we are all sons of God, have received adoption, and now all share the extraordinary privileged legal status before God the Father of Jesus himself, his only Son. Nothing less than awesome. John admonishes us, in light of this great love, that God would call us his children, make us his children. How should that affect us? And his answer is that those who are children of God, those who have this awesome status, those who have this awesome hope of seeing God as he is, of being like God. Oh, don't you long to be like God? Righteous? The struggle to do what is right is vanquished. Your only thoughts, your only impulses, your only desires are good, are for what is good, are for what is righteous, are for what is just, to be like God, and that the only thing that fills your heart is love. Love for what is righteous and good and just and worthy. I can't wait to be like God. I'm so tired of being fallen. I'm so tired of the struggle against sin. I'm so tired of falling short of the glory that I was created to reflect and to emanate. I'm so tired of being worried about myself instead of just being totally engrossed in him. I'm so tired of trying to find joy in all the wrong places instead of just drinking to the fill, the fullness of God. I can't wait to be like him. And John says, everyone who has this status, everyone who has this hope of seeing God, of being like God, will pursue it, will pursue that hope. Nothing else in light of that hope is worth pursuing. What other hope would we pursue? What other hope can eclipse that hope? What other hope would trump that hope? The author of Hebrews puts it this way: the one who would come to God must believe that God exists, that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We're going to follow wherever we think there is reward at the end of that path. Whatever path that is, where we think the greatest reward is, that's where we will go. That's where we will follow. Where we think reward is the same thing as saying our hope. And so John is simply saying this: if we really have this as our hope of seeing God as he is and of being made like him, we're going to pursue that hope. And what does that look like? It looks like we're purifying ourselves. The one who has this hope in him purifies himself, herself, even as he is pure. Following that hope will lead us to make decisions, will lead us to conduct that is pure. Pure in righteousness, pure in love, even as he is pure. Now, John is going to give us a lot more about love being the mark of somebody who's a child of God, who's a Christian, in subsequent verses, so we won't go into that now. He more emphasizes in this passage the righteous aspect. And what is righteousness? It's obeying the commandments of God. It's doing what God said is right, doing what God says is good, doing what God says, and avoiding what God says is unrighteousness. So how do those who are born of God, who have this hope, respond? We pursue paths of purity. We want to shed. We want to cast off sin. We want to cast off unrighteousness. We want to shun and avoid iniquity, evil, that which God abhors. How do we pursue transformation? Well, Paul tells us that we are transformed from glory to glory into the likeness of Christ as what? Do you remember the passage? Transformed from glory to glory into the likeness of Christ as what? As we behold his glory. As we see Christ and we see his glory
for what it is, true glory, the real glory of God. And other things are not more glorious to us. The celebrity of this world, the treasures of this world and those who happen are not have them are not more glorious to us. But as we see Jesus and we see that he is truly glorious and his glory dominates and eclipses and overshadows and drowns out every other glory, as we see Jesus as glorious, that is where we become truly transformed. And so once again, an opportunity for me to put a plug in for this video series called Behold Your God, because in this series, we are going to be beholding the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And as I'm going through these video sessions, it is just awing me. I'm just seeing afresh and anew the glory of God and the glory of Jesus with awe. The glory that has been eclipsed by other things of this world and of my own making is just being cast aside to see the glory of God. And when we see Jesus as he is, as glorious as he is, that's what will drive true transformation within us into his glory. You know, I find that as I'm driving, if I begin to look this way or that way, the car begins to go this way or that way. Driving to and from Florida, there were a lot of miles. I was behind the wheel, and we try and snooze as the other person was driving. So I'm driving, Darylyn's trying to snooze, and all of a sudden, you know those little ridges on the edge of the highway? The zzz, zzz, zzz. Or some states have like mini notification bumps, and so all of a sudden you go, the thump, the thump, the thump, the thump, the thump. And all of a sudden, Darylyn, who's been trying to snooze, Craig, keep your eyes on the road. And people, our lives are going to follow the course of where our eyes are. If our eyes are on Jesus, our lives will follow that course. If our eyes look elsewhere, our lives are going to follow that contrary course. John makes some summary statements. And sure, there could be some nuancing. Sure, there could be some qualifying. But the summary that we just need to take with us is this: no one abiding in Christ is practicing sin. No one who has truly seen Christ and knows Christ practices sin. If somebody out there is living a life of just ongoing willful disobedience, willful unrighteousness, ongoing selfishness that just has no room for love for others, they don't know Jesus. John has no hesitation saying that. They may profess, they may be a theology and biblical studies professor, they may be a leader of a Christian denomination, but if their lives are characterized by ongoing disobedience of Jesus and the absence of love like Jesus had, they don't know him. They don't belong to him. Who are those who are born of God? Those who practice righteousness, even as Christ is righteous. Those who practice sin are of the devil. Those who are born of God, who are children of God, are not characterized by sin because God's seed, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, resides in them, is their identity, is their DNA. And God's DNA in us is evidence that we begin to look more and more like him in righteousness and love and our desire to earnestly pursue the hope of seeing God and being made like him. You know, you may think that the illustration that I used earlier of this horrible cult that rose up in the efforts of this former Christian Missionary Alliance pastor, you may think that's really extreme. But as I suggested before, the dynamics, the issues that are involved are pervasive. In our day, many in the church are being wooed to soften what God has said about sexual purity. And our young people are moving in together outside of marriage. And they continue to attend our evangelical churches, and nobody says a word. Children being born intentionally outside the bonds of marriage to Christian couples, and the only thing that is said is, congratulations, we're so excited for you. The whole issue of gender identity and sexual behavior based on different sexual orientation, more and more voices in the Christian church are saying it's okay. It's compatible with love. Even as this former Christian Missionary Alliance preacher said, these behaviors that I'm advocating fall under the heading of love. And when we say to people who are living in sin, it's okay, because it's the loving thing to do. We're doing, can you see? We're doing exactly what this former CNMA pastor did. The intentions may have been to do the loving thing, but we're, by effect, doing the exact opposite. We are leading people into unrighteousness. And John says unequivocally, those who know God, those who are born of God, those who are children of God will be characterized by his righteousness, be characterized by his love, not by lives of unrighteousness and self-centeredness, but will be characterized by his DNA, which is love. And that's not just in the area of sexual purity, certainly, but I think that's definitely an area that is on the leading edge of where the church is being led astray today. More and more, we read this week the horrible news of the governor and the legislature of New York signing a bill that makes abortion legal all the way up to birth itself. A child can be 1 minute away from birth, would be born a whole, healthy, fully normal child, but can be aborted, can be killed right up until the time of birth. And there are more and more Christians who are saying, that's okay. We've got to appreciate these mothers. We've got to appreciate the bind that having a child they don't want puts on them. We've got to appreciate that especially this affects the poor. And all of that is true. All of that is true. We've got to be compassionate for those who find themselves in a difficult situation that is getting even more complicated and difficult. But God says that human life is his. He is the author of it. He is the one that has authority over it. You and I have not been given authority over human life. That is reserved to him. And abortion falls under usurping the very authority of God over the life that he gives, the breath of life that he gives. And we dare not acquiesce to what the world says is okay and what more and more Christians are saying is acceptable and the loving thing to do in the sight of God. Unrighteousness is not of God. And those who are born of God are not characterized by unrighteousness, but rather by his very righteousness and his true love, that which he defines as love.
Please stand and join us in singing one more song before we leave today. This is My Father's World.